Iran's President Ibrahim Raisi officially welcomes Iraqi Prime Minister Mustafa al-Kadhimi in Tehran. The two are holding talks on regional and bilateral issues. Heads of G7 leading economies kicking off their summit in Germany with a ban on imports of Russian gold to be taken up at the talks. Plus, Hamas warning of U.S. plots for the inclusion of Israel into regional coalitions to undermine resistance in Palestine and elsewhere in the region. Good to have you with us. Our top story, Iraqi Prime Minister Mustafa al-Kadhimi is in Iran for high-level talks. He received an official welcome at Tehran's Sadabad Palace. The Iraqi Prime Minister, who leads a political and economic delegation, will discuss regional and bilateral issues during his stay. Now, the trip is made a day after he traveled to Saudi Arabia in a bid to revive talks between Riyadh and Tehran to ease years of tension. In the Arab Kingdom, Kadhimi held talks with the de facto ruler, Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman, on bilateral ties and efforts to boost regional security and stability. Saudi Arabia severed ties with Iran in 2016. The latest round of talks between the two countries was in April. Now, the group of seven leading economies doubled down their support for Ukraine by saying that they will no longer import gold from Russia. In an added move to cut up Moscow's finances, G7 leaders announced the decision shortly after their summit got underway in Germany's Bavarian Alps hours ago. According to the White House, Russia accounts for around 5% of all gold exports, and 90% of that gold was sold to G7 countries. A centerpiece of the three-day summit will be growing energy shortages and rising global energy prices worsened by the Kiev-Moscow conflict. Also on the agenda are the global food crisis and climate change. Thousands of police officers are tasked with ensuring security. Just a day ahead of the summit, some 4,000 people turned out in Munich for a largely peaceful rally. There were minor reports of the scuffles with police, though. Protesters want a phasing out of fossil fuels, social justice, and efforts to combat hunger. Russia strikes Kyiv with missiles again after a three-week lull in bombardments. Four blasts struck the city in the early morning hours. At least five people have been injured. Kyiv's mayor says a rescue operation is ongoing to evacuate residents from a residential complex that was the target of the attack. Russia's latest attack on the capital comes a day after its army took over Severodonetsk. The key industrial hub was the scene of a strict battle for weeks before the Ukrainian army finally withdrew its forces. As the war enters its fifth month, the seizure of Severodonetsk in the embattled Donbass region marks an important strategic win for Moscow. Meantime, Ukraine has been pushing the Western arms suppliers for more heavy weaponry to be able to confront the Russian offensive. From Donetsk, our correspondent Jana Miller explains how NATO has failed in its declared goal of giving Ukraine the upper hand in any future negotiations with Russia.
Jens Stoltenberg, the head of NATO, said a couple of weeks ago that NATO's aim in Ukraine was to strengthen Ukraine's negotiating hand at the negotiating table by winning on the battlefield. That policy is quite clearly failing, as in the last week, Russia, by its achievements on the battlefield, has massively strengthened their hand at the negotiating table, and Ukraine's hand has been weakened. There have been some increasing calls from some EU countries for negotiations, as it's clear that Ukraine is losing this war in the Donbass. I recently just read an article from a Western newspaper discussing negotiations, and interestingly, they didn't even mention what President Zelensky's plans for negotiations are. Why? Because very much it's NATO who's calling the shots in Ukraine. It's questionable how much sovereignty Ukraine has. It's NATO funding Ukraine, arming Ukraine. And so the important decisions about when negotiations will start very much in NATO's court. And there is a split in NATO. It's United States, Britain, Poland, some of the Baltic states very much are in favor of continuing to fight Russia, where, well, some of the EU powerhouses, France, Germany, and Italy, seem more keen on negotiations. So we'll have to see at upcoming summits but which of those perspectives wins out. But right now, it's Russia very much winning the war in Donbass, although Ukraine is putting up a very stiff fight. NATO continues to arm it, but Russia very much on the front foot.
A wave of airline strikes is hitting Europe amid a widespread labor unrest across the continent. Airline staff from Britain, Italy, France, and Spain are staging walkouts demanding better pay and working conditions. Hundreds of flights have been canceled due to staff shortages. In Spain, the transport union says the strike and the staff are being replaced by temporary workers brought in from other countries. But this is criticized for violating the right to strike. Earlier this week, some 40,000 railway workers in Britain staged a three-day strike over pay disputes affecting thousands of commuters. Concerns are growing about a summer of strikes across Europe. The continent is currently suffering from a skyrocketing inflation and stagnant economic growth. The aviation industry is already under pressure due to staff shortages caused by mass layoffs during the pandemic. Jerome Hughes says that the situation in the aviation industry could even get worse in the summer. Here's why.
Well, it has been very, very chaotic at so many airports across the European Union and also in the UK. And it's not just the actual airlines themselves, it's actually the entire aviation industry. So everything from baggage handlers to the actual airports themselves. Because what happened was, during the restrictions, during the pandemic, we still have a pandemic, but when the restrictions were in place, you know, you had a situation whereby these airports and the airlines, they actually laid people off. And then these people went away and they got different jobs with better terms and conditions. And now they don't want to return to the aviation industry. So you have airports and airlines that just do not have enough staff. You also have pent up demand because we're in the holiday season. So people want to travel. Employment hasn't been affected here in the EU in terms of the economic pressures. So actually, there are a lot of people who have money that have built up during the pandemic that they didn't spend, and now they want to spend it. Now, if you look at some airline, for example, the largest airline in the EU is Ryanair. They operate at 2,400 flights a day. And actually, so far, they haven't been impacted in the same way that other airlines have, because that airline retained the staff. But generally speaking, across the aviation industry, employees were abused, used and abused, and just cast away. And now these airlines and the airports are paying the price. So actually, it could get much worse because the demand during July and August obviously will be higher. And it could be chaotic at airports. People are feeling now that this is their last chance to try and actually get away and enjoy and spend the money, because we're getting forecasts from economists, very gloomy forecasts. We already have extremely high inflation. So actually, the cost of living is out of control in the EU. Right. And interest rates are going up from July, and they will continue to go up according to the European Central Bank. So actually, the financial pressure is coming down the track in terms of, home loan repayments and the cost of living in terms of electricity, gas, oil, and so on, and food, of course. During next year, it's anticipated that things could actually get out of control altogether. So actually, people are trying to get away now and enjoy themselves. And because the way the airlines and the airports treated their staff during the pandemic by casting them away, now they're actually, it's come home to roost, and they're actually paying the price.
In other news, a senior Palestinian resistance official is warning that an upcoming visit by U.S. President Biden to the region is aimed at undermining the Palestinian struggle against the Israeli occupation. The head of the Hamas political bureau, Ismail Haniyeh, says the visit is also part of efforts to increase Israel's clout. Biden will travel to Israel in mid-July, and from there he'll directly fly to Saudi Arabia. Haniyeh also called for unity and integration of all resistance fronts in the region to counter Israeli infiltration. He warned of U.S.-Israeli plots for regional realignments that go beyond normalization deals with a number of Arab states. Haniyeh said that involves the inclusion of Israel in regional military and security coalitions to counter the resistance front in Palestine and across the region. Scores of Israeli settlers escorted by a security force have stormed the Flashpoint Al-Aqsa Mosque and occupied East Al-Quds. Witnesses say the settlers perform rituals and Talmudic prayers in the mosque courtyards, violating a long-standing agreement. Similar incursions have in the past escalated into clashes between Palestinians and Israeli forces. Palestinians say that these provocations are a serious threat to security and stability. They believe that the transgressions are part of the Tel Aviv regime Judaization plans for the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which is Islam's third holiest site. Israel occupied East Al-Quds during the Six-Day War in 1967. The international community never recognized it. Several international organizations have investigated the circumstances surrounding the killing of Shirin Abu Akleh in May, and all came to the conclusion that it was a bullet fired from an Israeli rifle that killed the Al Jazeera correspondent and injured her fellow journalists as they were covering an Israeli raid in Jenin.
Now, the UN Human Rights Office agrees that the veteran Palestinian journalist was killed by Israeli fire last month. The probe finds that Abu Akleh and her colleague were targeted by seemingly well-aimed bullets as they covered a military raid in the occupied West Bank.
All the information we have gathered, including official documentation from the Israeli military and the Palestinian Attorney General, is consistent with the finding that the shots that killed Abu Akleh and injured her colleague came from Israeli security forces and not from indiscriminate firing by armed Palestinians, as was initially claimed by the Israeli authorities.
So far, several media organizations have conducted their own investigations into the incident, and all have come to the same conclusion. Multiple witnesses also agreed with the probes, stating that Israeli forces shot the veteran Palestinian reporter. Meanwhile, Al Jazeera and its host country, Qatar, pointed the fingers at Israel from the outset. The UN has also confirmed that Abu Akleh was wearing a blue flak jacket marked with the word press when being shot by Israeli troops, exposing the gruesome nature of the daylight murder and suggesting that they were deliberately targeted.
As long as the United States and its allies continue to not only embrace this position, but to promote this position using every tactic at their disposal, including threats, the more that has been the case, the more the occupation is quite happy to resort to war crimes bordering on what one could also say are crimes against humanity, albeit in a very calculated move, drawn out over a period of decades, as is the case with ethnic cleansing, which if it happened over a shorter period of time, would fit very nicely with the definition of a genocide.
The killing of yet another journalist is, however, in line with the pattern of Israeli violence against reporters and other members of the media. The Palestinian Ministry of Information says at least 45 journalists have been killed by Israeli forces since 2000.
The killing of Abu Akleh provides further proof that Israel targets Palestinian journalists. The numbers speak for themselves. According to the Palestinian Journalist Syndicate, since Israeli occupation of the West Bank, Jerusalem, Al-Quds, and Gaza in 1967, regime forces have killed an estimated 86 Palestinian journalists, more than half of the year since 2000.
Israeli brutality against Palestinians and journalists has been a topic of discussion for many years now. The regime has, however, never accepted blame for its wrongdoing and in nearly all cases baselessly shifted the blame on Palestinians, and the case of Abu Akleh is no exception. Following the UN's report, the Israeli regime insisted that the fatal shooting of Abu Akleh was unintentional, pointing out at the same time that it had not received access to critical evidence that might determine whether she was killed by an Israeli soldier or a Palestinian gunman. Israel's military also says Palestinian authorities should hand over the bullet that killed Shireen. The demand has, however, been met by widespread criticism, with Palestinians saying the regime should hand over the gun, which is believed to have killed the journalist, as Israel can't be trusted of conducting a fair investigation of itself. The murder of Abu Akleh, which sparked global outrage, only adds to Israel's long list of atrocities against Palestinians. But that fury has yet to translate into any concrete measure, particularly by international bodies such as the UN Security Council. So far, several international organizations have provided evidence of Israel's brutality against Palestinians. UN resolutions have also been passed against Israel for its occupation and blockades of the coastal enclave. Yet, no one, including the UNSC, has used any of its tools to ensure resolutions related to ending the Israeli siege imposed on Gaza have been implemented.
The complete lack of accountability only encourages, as we have seen, more war crimes by the occupation. And the unfortunate that the position long taken by the number one sponsor of the occupation, the United States of America, is that Palestinians and Israelis should resolve their differences through negotiation, and in both instances should be prevented from invoking international law and the institutions which administer it in order to impose a solution in keeping with their respective legal obligations in the so-called rules-based international order. And that, of course, is really quite absurd.
Instead, many of the UNSC member states have doubled their support for Israel, despite its blockade and bombardment of Gaza and murdering dozens of innocent women and children. Some even increased their support for the regime and obliged neighboring countries to forge ties with it. And in absence of action, there is no reason to expect Israeli violence against the Palestinians, whether a journalist or not, whether well-known or not, will end anytime soon.
And with that, we come to the end of this news broadcast from Tehran.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood qudde saratani Israel mukhalifim.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترك همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
A major benefit brought by Imam Khomeini was familiarizing people with concept of resistance. This is the part of the speech delivered on June 4th, 2022 by Imam Khomeini, the leader of the Islamic Revolution. On the 33rd demise anniversary of Imam Khomeini, greetings be upon him. The former big and small revolutions, whether the French and Soviet revolutions or the small revolutions that were conducted in the 19th and the 20th centuries, spirituality was completely missing. The spiritual aspect of humanity, which is one of its fundamental needs, was completely missing and ignored, and no one paid any attention to it. The Islamic Revolution is, however, a revolution that pays attention and attends to both the worldly and otherworldly aspects of humans. Well, Imam, may God bestow paradise on him, was the leader of this revolution and the movement that led to it. What does the leader of the movement and the revolution mean? This is where the significance of his work becomes clear. Of course, it was the people who brought victory to the revolution. There is no doubt about this. If the people had not entered the revolution with their bodies and souls, with their presence, with their self-sacrifice and offerings of martyrs, the revolution would not have won.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
It was the people who brought victory to the revolution, but whose was the powerful hand that managed to stir that ocean? This is important. That powerful hand, that steel personality, that confident heart, and that Dhulfiqar-like tongue, which succeeded in bringing millions of people from different social backgrounds to the arena and keeping them there, in dispelling any hopelessness in them and in showing them the direction, was our magnanimous Imam, the great Khomeini. Imam brought the people to the arena, showed them the way, kept them in the arena and steered them away from despair and hopelessness. No other person in the country was capable of pulling this off. We know political and seminarian personalities, some from close up and some from a distance. No person was capable of carrying that heavy load and bringing it to the destination. That endeavor was exclusive to our magnanimous Imam. It was he who managed to accomplish that feat. At different stages, Imam even pointed the various arenas of fighting.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo Jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Iran has released fresh details about the covert and planned operations of agents of Israeli spy agency in Iran. Officials say the three agents detained back in April were planning to assassinate Iranian nuclear scientists. Officials say the agents were arrested following a complicated intelligence operation that lasted 8 months. Judiciary officials say some members of the cell have been arrested in Iran's southeastern Sistan and Balochistan province, while other members and operatives have been detained outside the province by Iran's intelligence forces. Officials say the case is under preliminary investigation and that an indictment would be filed and sent to court soon. This is not the first time Iran busts Mossad-linked terrorists. In July last year, Iran's intelligence ministry arrested a network of agents with the Israeli Mossad spy agency at the western borders, confiscating a large cache of weapons and ammunition that they were planning to use to provoke riots and terror inside the country.
Well, of course there should be, and I don't think anyone is really going to seriously say it's unthinkable that Israel would try to assassinate Iranian figures, whether in science or politics. They've got a demonstrable propensity to do so, and they boast about it.
The arrests come amid open threats by Israeli officials against Iranian nuclear scientists and facilities. The regime is notorious for its sabotage activities and assassinations in Iran.
And the reason behind its stepped-up hostility toward Iran, and a very open hostility, is that Israel seeks to be the lone superpower, or you could say mini-superpower of the region, as a junior partner of the big superpower, the United States.
Israel has tried various ways to stop Iran's nuclear progress. They include acts of sabotage, assassinating Iranian nuclear scientists, as well as threats to bomb Iran's nuclear installations. Probably the most high-profile assassination was the killing of Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, a top Iranian nuclear scientist who was brutally murdered by Mossad agents in 2020. Mossad was involved in an explosion that hit Iran's Natanz nuclear facility in 2021. Israel was also the main regional force that pushed the United States to exert economic and diplomatic pressure on Iran. The policy culminated in the so-called maximum pressure campaign of former President Donald Trump. But none of those policies reached their stated goals. Iran's economy did not collapse, and its nuclear program has accelerated massively after the U.S. quit the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, or the JCPOA, in 2018.
It's the whole establishment, the whole Israeli establishment, that has this extreme hostility toward Iran and wants to continue to take action in the hopes of provoking something greater. It carries out assassinations, there's no question about that. It carries out bombings inside the country, carried out by covert agents. I think right now the United States government is not wishing to see an escalation into a full-blown war. And Israel does, in the final analysis, have to pay attention to what Washington thinks and says.
Just recently, a top U.S. think tank admitted to Israel's failure towards Iran. A report by Atlantic Council said that Israel's policy has failed to stop Iran. The article said the Tel Aviv regime needs to recalculate and adopt a strategy that corresponds to the current state of the Iranian nuclear program. Given the current state of affairs, the United States, which is Israel's staunch ally, needs to reconsider its unilateral support for Israel.
The meeting of leaders of the BRICS group of nations occurs amid major shifts in the geopolitical order. Talks have been held in a virtual format for the third consecutive year. The group owes its name to the initials of its five member states, Brazil, Russia, India, China, and South Africa, and emerged in 2009. This year, leaders focused on global economy and the changing dynamics of geopolitical and strategic alliances. Russia has already called on the group's members to integrate their payment systems and use their respective national currencies for intra-organizational trade. The call came amid the West's unprecedented anti-Russia sanctions over Moscow's military operation in Ukraine. The coercive economic measures have cut some Russian banks off from the SWIFT interbank messaging and financial system, and tensions with the West. China also sees the summit as a platform to promote its vision for how international relations should be conducted. Chinese President Xi Jinping made a four-point proposal on pursuing high-quality development of BRICS cooperation. Xi stressed that BRICS countries, as important emerging markets and major developing countries, need to act with a sense of responsibility to bring positive, stabilizing, and constructive strength to the world.
But if you look at the Western nations, in particular in the U.S., there's a strong anti-globalization trend. And what the U.S. is doing today is basically create a lot of, mischievous behavior policies to disrupt a global supply chain. That creates a lot of problems. So in that sense, I think they do, the grouping have, the nations, they have a lot in common. And it's obviously everybody understands if they can unite with each other and have their voice heard, and they can better defend their interests and better build a more fairer and say a more just international order.
This year's agenda covered a range of topics, but particular emphasis was given to renewing multilateralism for global economic recovery, deepening coordination on climate action, and strengthening coordination on public health.
I think there are probably several issues, reasons why it's resilient, why it's emerging stronger and stronger as a grouping. And firstly, I think it's, they have something in common. That is, they feel this international system, which was established mostly by Western countries, is not fair, is not just enough for developing countries, for example. We know that is Western countries' dominant international system. When the Western countries talk about, rules-based international order, often those rules are produced in Washington or in Brussels.
The economy has always been at the heart of the BRICS, but the Ukraine war loomed large over the summit. The economic impact of the war and the sanctions on Russia is showing across the world. Inflation is up in many countries, global supply chains have been disrupted, and there are fears of food shortages. Russia and China see the group as potential counterweight against Western-led hegemonic desires and imperialist intentions.
Obviously, now we are seeing the emerging of the multilateral world. You have Russia, which basically made it very public that the unilateral world has concluded, and the U.S. should accept that kind of reality, harsh reality for them. And with the rise of China, and we are basically seeing a center, a new center. Before China's emerging power, you can see Washington would say the world center is in Washington, is in the U.S. And now you have a new center in Beijing.
BRICS nations have a combined population of 3.23 billion, and their combined GDP is more than $23 trillion. China proposed expanding the BRICS grouping during a meeting of the bloc's foreign ministers in May. Though the suggestion was welcomed by other member countries, there have been no official announcements of who the new members might be. Colombia witnesses a historic moment as it votes in its first ever leftist leader. Gustavo Petro, former rebel and mayor of the capital Bogota, beat his businessman rival Rodolfo Hernandez in a tense election. The voting took place as the country is plagued by the economic fallout from the COVID-19 pandemic and social unrest. Public dissatisfaction triggered massive protests in Colombia last year. But Petro has vowed to bring about profound social and economic change.
What's coming here is real change. Real change. That is what we are committing our lives to. We will not betray the electorate that has demanded that Colombia change from today.
Petro's victory demonstrates a continuing trend in the recent years that many countries in the region swing to the left, indicating in some sense that the world is about to witness a Latin American integration in light of ideological alignment between the governments.
So with the victory of the historic pact in Colombia, we are definitely seeing a new horizon for Latin American integration. Just several years ago, it was the same countries of Colombia, Peru, Chile that were you know, in the forefront of forming groups such as the Lima Group, which was formed precisely in order to attack Venezuela and undermine regional integration, dividing the region, antagonizing other countries within the region. And now we're seeing a very different scenario with the shift to the left of Honduras, of Chile, of Peru, and a potential shift to the left in Brazil. This means that these kind of formations, which have been put forward by the United States, such as the Lima Group, are no longer possible.
Now, Petro's victory in Colombia and the possibility of a Luiz Inácio Lula da Silva win in Brazil have brought expectations for a new cycle of cooperation in the region. If Lula succeeds, Latin America's five biggest countries, Brazil, Mexico, Argentina, Colombia, and Chile, will be, broadly speaking, ideologically aligned and, in principle, open to establishing constructive bilateral ties. The victory of Gustavo Petro in Colombia's presidential election has continued a leftward swing in Latin America and was quickly praised by left-wing leaders across the region. Argentinian President Alberto Fernandez said the win paves the way to maximum solidarity in Latin America. Similar messages of unity were relayed by the leaders of Bolivia, Chile, and Mexico. Meanwhile, Venezuelan President Nicolas Maduro, who had fraught relations with outgoing Colombian President Iván Duque over the latter's support of Venezuelan opposition figure Juan Guaido, also welcomed Petro's victory. And considering the uniformity forming in Latin America, the region seems to be on the path of shifting away from U.S. dependence.
And as I mentioned before, this shift to the left in the countries that you have mentioned, Argentina, Peru, Chile, Mexico, Bolivia, Honduras, also definitely demarcates a shift away from the United States. I think the United States knows that the different rulers that it's propped up in all of these countries, the different maneuvers that it has tried to carry out in countries such as Bolivia, in Honduras, are no longer going to be accepted. The fact that the U.S. strongholds, Honduras and Colombia, in Latin America and the Caribbean, were shifted to the left and had historic victories of people's movements that have rejected the same leaders that the U.S. has put in these countries.
So far, most right-wing presidents in Latin America faithfully followed the dictates of Washington. Colombia's outgoing president was a prime example, and this was demonstrated by his support of government change efforts in Venezuela. But Petro has previously committed to restoring diplomatic relations with the Maduro government. The Colombian president-elect stands on regional issues, sheds light on a new horizon, not only for his country but for Latin American nations, and further cooperation amongst them considering their shared ideologies. Nonetheless, all the recent developments in the region in some sense indicate a brighter future for the region amid strengthened ties, and what seems to be a new start for Latin American integration. Considering the latest controversies around Johnson, the British Prime Minister seems to be taking full advantage of a strategy known as the dead cat strategy in order to divert media attention away from problems or failures in other areas. Just a week after the vote of confidence, the British Prime Minister and his government are provoking other crises. Johnson says he wants to focus on what the people of the country want. And the first two issues which he has decided to tackle are the controversial matters of changing trade rules for Northern Ireland and flying refugees to Rwanda, both cases that thrust Britain into a nasty web of legal disputes that risk making the country look like an international scofflaw. With his leadership in peril, Johnson summoned his trusted advisors, and among those experts is political strategist Linton Crosby, a master of so-called wedge issues that divide national opinion. Such strategies are typically used to galvanize working-class voters. The most divisive wedge issue is asylum seekers, as Crosby clearly demonstrated in his experience with the Australian premiership, winning him many victories some two decades ago. So it wasn't a coincidence that a few days after their meeting, Home Secretary Priti Patel's floundering plan to export asylum seekers to Rwanda was revived. But at what cost has the British Prime Minister risked turning the UK into a pariah?
The controversy surrounding it is becoming more of a legal battle. We have seen the European Court of Human Rights intervening in the issue based on, you know, filing from some of those affected by the decision, some of the asylum seekers. And I wonder if the UK really became a pariah state under Mr. Johnson, because this is not the first time he is going against international law.
The chartered Boeing 767 booked to take asylum seekers to Rwanda was a fiasco. It didn't take off thanks to a last-minute intervention from the European Court of Human Rights. The British government's first attempt of sending asylum seekers to Rwanda came to a halt on Tuesday after the European Court of Human Rights intervened and forced the UK to abandon the flight. The intervention has, however, drawn frustration from British ministers who insist the plan was lawful. Britain's failed attempt has also led to officials proposing alternatives that would allow the UK to ignore the ECHR. Johnson himself defended the plan, saying it was completely legal.
Every single court in this country said, you know, there was no obstacle that they could see. Nobody in this country, no court in this country, ruled the policy unlawful, which was very, very encouraging.
Johnson described the order by the European Human Rights Court to stop the scheduled deportation of a handful of migrants as a weird last-minute hiccup. The United Nations refugee chief has, on the other hand, called it catastrophic. Following the ECHR's decision, British courts now have to clarify whether this practice is lawful.
When it comes to the issue of asylum seekers being exported by his government out of the UK to the to Rwanda, 1,000 miles away in Africa, that's actually illegal. We have heard this characterization of the issue as illegal from the United Nations, the Human Rights Commission, from multitude of international rights.
British Prime Minister Boris Johnson and his government have spent much of this week battling with the EU and rowing with the European Human Rights Tribunal while playing down accusations that they are breaking international law and bow to the base of his party. On Monday, Johnson's Foreign Secretary, Liz Truss, revealed the long-awaited Northern Ireland Protocol Bill, a bill which, if passed, would allow the UK government to unilaterally cancel parts of the Brexit deal he struck with the EU in 2019. 2 days later, the EU reacted by launching legal action against the UK for its failure to implement parts of the protocol to date, while the Vice President of the European Commission stated that there is no legal or policy justification whatsoever for unilaterally modifying an international agreement. That is illegal. But the Prime Minister's willingness to have public spats with large international institutions seems typical of him. The Rwandan deportations and the renewed issue of Northern Ireland just seem to be radicalization of British politics, where Johnson tries to stay in power with new crisis.
This is IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his immaculate progeny. Dear brothers and sisters, dear listeners all over the world, Assalamu alaikum and welcome to yet another edition from series of Canon and Islamic Beliefs from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to answer doubts and misconceptions on different issues in Islam. And for that, we are trying to invite different scholars from Qom Seminary Schools to help us answer the questions that we pose in this series of shows. Like recent shows, we have invited Sheikh Murtala Karimi, a researcher from Qom Seminary Schools, to answer the question that we shall pose today. Before starting our discussion, I'd like to welcome Sheikh Murtala to the show. Sheikh, assalamu alaikum and welcome.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
It's a great pleasure for us to have you here, Sheikh. Dear brothers and sisters, we have been talking about the importance of the event of Hajj and this great event that is one of the most important acts of worship in our lifetime, that we at least, it's on our shoulder to perform it at least once in our lifetime, if we are capable of performing it. That is, this istita'a comes from different angles. So when it becomes wajib and compulsory on us, so it's our duty to perform it. We have been discussing with Sheikh Murtada Karimi, Islamic scholar from Qom Seminary Schools, about the beauties of this spiritual journey and the shoulds and should nots of this journey. He explained a very beautiful moral story of a discussion between Imam Sajjad alayhi salam and one of the companions, though he actually emphasized, he did not actually talk about the authenticity of the hadith, but in general what has been attributed to Imam and his companion, this beautiful hadith actually gave us an insight of what kind of worship we're going to do. So it's time to learn more about the great event of Hajj from Sheikh Murtada. As I said earlier, we're approaching the days of this journey for some who are traveling to the land of revelation very soon, let's say from next week, and they will be performing the Hajj in this year. So good for them, but let's learn, inshallah, for ourselves and for those who are interested to learn, to know what are our duties and what we can learn more from an Islamic scholar about Hajj.
Alhamdulillah, the good news is that Brother Ali, the dear host of the program, will be also among the pilgrims of Hajj this year. So I really ask my brother to at least do a supplication for all the dear listeners of IRB English Radio.
For sure, inshallah, I'll do my best. That's why I'm more interested to learn more from you, dear Sheikh. But hopefully, and by the grace of God, I will pray on behalf of all the brothers and sisters who are listening to us and
inshallah,
all the brothers here in
that
studio.
So we talked about the importance of knowing the reality of Hajj before going to the land of revelation. We talked about the importance of repentance and forgiveness when it comes to the rights of the people and the right of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And also we talked about writing a will if you have not already written one. The next point that I would like to share for today's program is the concept of ikhlas or sincerity for our intention. Mm-hmm. It is important for all the acts of worship, but it seems that somehow it is more significant when it comes to Hajj, and that is why we have some narrations in this regard. Mm-hmm. So ikhlas or sincerity is the condition for all the acts of worship to be accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah says that wama umiru, people are not commanded illa li'abudu Allah, except that they worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mukhlisina lahu ad-din, with sincerity, ikhlas. Mm-hmm. And the Holy Prophet is quoted as saying, innama al-ahmalu bin niyat. The actions are, valued based on the intentions of the people. So this condition is for all the acts of worship. But when it comes to Hajj, unfortunately, we see among, few people who may not have that sincerity. Mm-hmm. Of course, they go for the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the sake of God. But maybe the, add some partners for God. I mean, some people are happy just to be famous among the people as Hajis, as people who have been able to go to the land of revelation.
Yeah.
So it's very dangerous. I mean, people need to work on that. If they think that their intention is not 100% pure for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then before going to Hajj, they need to work on that. Mm-hmm. We have some narration in this regard. For example, one narration is very, somehow has a kind of threatening tone for the Hajis in Akhir Zaman, in the end of times. The Holy Prophet is quoted as saying that people are divided into three groups in Akhir Zaman, and of course, all of them are blamed by the Prophet.
True.
There are some rich people, according to this narration, who go to Hajj just for fun.
Yeah.
And it seems that today we have some people like that.
Mm-hmm.
Especially because of the fact that the Saudi government, they have somehow changed these two holy cities for some people, the places for fun.
Yeah.
The next group, according to this narration, are the ones who go to Hajj for business. And the third group are the poor people who cannot afford, I mean, who are not able to do a business, but they go to Hajj just for showing off, mm-hmm. just to tell the people that we are among the few people who have been blessed with going to Hajj. Salman, hearing this narration from the Prophet, was very surprised. And then he asked the Holy Prophet, "Oh, the Messenger of God, will there be such a time when we have three groups of people, as you mentioned?" And the Holy Prophet swore by the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that it will happen in Akhir Zaman.
Yeah.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Inshallah, 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 you'll find your way.
So we need to, as I mentioned, it's very pity that, I mean, we are doing Hajj once in our lifetime, but our intention is not 100% pure. We need to work on that, as I mentioned before. I mentioned, hardly we can find some people who go only for showing off. No, they go to do that obligatory act for the sake of God. Mm-hmm. But it's likely that Satan also, is very active and some partners beside Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam is quoted as saying there are two kinds of hajj, a kind of a hajj for God and a hajj for people. And the one who performs hajj only for God, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will reward him. And the one who does hajj for the people, then on the day of judgment, he need to go to the people for asking the reward.
Yeah, very true.
So this is another important point to work on our intention.
Exactly.
The next point, as mentioned in the narrations, is that people who want to go to Hajj, they need to spend some money mm-hmm. for going to Hajj. I mean, there are some expenses, and the narrations tell us that you need to take care of the fact that all these monies, properties, should be earned through a halal way.
Yeah.
So it's not accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for you to go to Hajj by earning, haram and illegal money. It's been mentioned that, for example, the Holy Prophet is quoted as saying, if you go to Hajj with haram money and property and you say, labbaik Allahumma labbaik, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that, la labbaik wa la sa'daik. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not accepting his, readiness for obeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Allah said that, no, la labbaik wa la sa'daik hatta tarudda ma fi yadaik, unless you return back what is in your hands, meaning the rights of the people.
Right.
In another narration, it's been mentioned that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, la labbaika wa la sa'daika wa hajjuka mardudun alayk, your hajj is rejected. it's coming back to you, literally translating, which means that it's not accepted.
Ya Sheikh, is it with regard to the rights of Allah on us or the rights of people or haqqun nas on us? Haqqullah or haqqun nas? The part that you have just recited.
The narration that I shared is about, it seems that it's about haqqun nas, the rights of the people. Mm-hmm. But when we are talking about earning halal money, it doesn't make any difference. Sometimes we do not pay attention to Islamic laws for earning money. Mm-hmm. Like, for example, earning money through buying the foods which are forbidden. Mm-hmm. And sometimes we are usurping the properties of other people. So it can be both the rights of the people and the right of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There are also some etiquette and, some recommended actions, for example, to do ghusl before going, before traveling to the cities of Mecca and Medina, to pay some monies as sadaqah, as charity, and to read some supplications which are mentioned in the books of dua. And the other point is that people are recommended to tell other Muslims, brothers and sisters in faith about their journey.
Yeah.
Imam Sadiq alayhi salam is quoted as saying that when you're going to go to a journey, inform your brothers and sisters in faith about your intention. Mm-hmm. And it has a lot of, benefits. For example, when you are not with your family, they will take care of your family. Mm-hmm. And when you come back, they will come to visit you. So unless there are some exceptions, people are highly encouraged to tell their, friends and family members about their journey and to go to them to ask for forgiveness. And of course, when they come back, people will come to them and ask them about the experience. And it will bring about a kind of more knowledge for those people who are not present in Hajj. So the next point is, I'm talking about the recommended actions to remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to do dhikr in all the cases, going to different places. Mm-hmm. There are special dhikrs, adhkar and du'as in this regard. And the next important point is to help other people.
Yeah.
Especially when it comes to Hajj, it's very important for people to take care of other people who are very also true. Present in Hajj. We know the story of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam and how he went to Hajj, anonymously, so that people do not recognize him, and he's able to help the people.
Thank you very much, dear Sheikh. Also, I want to add one more recommendation that I myself have learned it from the language of the narrations, to recite more of the Holy Quran while in Mecca or even in Medina, because this is the land of revelation, and what better place to recite the Holy Quran in. Thank you very much, dear Sheikh, for your explanations and your quite informative elaboration on the topic. Brothers and sisters, I hope you like this show and it was quite beneficial to you. Till our next show, I live in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Inna fil jannati nahran min laban. Li aliyin wa husayin wa hasan. Li aliyin wa husayin wa hasan. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن